Good morning. So we're again continuing in our sermon series called Behold Your God. We're looking at God's beauty and perfections. A.W. Tozer, he once said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." So he's saying that the most important thing about us is not just that we think about God, but what we think about him. So if we agree with Tozer, then we'll want the right things to come to mind when we think about God. Accurate things, biblical things. God as he has revealed himself to us, not the God that our hearts and minds want to create. So before we can learn anything else, before I can learn how to parent well or be a good employee, before we talk about missions or apologetics, even sin and salvation, before any of that, we need to know who God is. If we don't get our understanding of God right, our understanding of everything else will be corrupted. So which is why we're doing this brief sermon series looking at God as he's revealed himself, God's attributes. We're looking to gaze at the beauty of God, as David says in Psalm 27. And today's topic is God's aseity. So question 2 of the New City Catechism. I know it's sermon time and not catechism time. I'm much more used to that. And you know, 2 weeks in a row of doing sermon, that's a new experience. Anyway, I do want to talk about question 2 of the New City Catechism. It asks, what is God? And the answer is, God is the creator of everyone and everything. So I did the teaching for this question earlier this year. And I don't know if you remember, but I asked the kids to go home and pick anything that you see and realize that it was created by God. Even the things that we think are created by humans is just us reconfiguring materials that God originally created. He's the only real creator. So I don't know if any of your kids actually did this. I asked my own kids if they did this. One said that he doesn't remember me ever saying this. The other one said, yes. I went to my room, and I looked at all the mess that was in there, and I asked, who created this? And I knew the answer. So please pray for our family. So where I was going with this is that we can go around attesting everything to God. You know, you look outside your window, you say, God created the sunshine, God created the trees, the grass, God created the children who are playing outside. God created humans and gave them the abilities to create things like swings and slides with the materials that God originally created. And we can go on like this forever, right? But then someone asks, if God created everything, then who created God? Or how old is God? Why did God create things? What was God doing before the creation of the universe? Why is there something instead of nothing? These are big questions. Questions that stump us when our kids ask us. Questions that we ourselves might be wrestling with. And the answer to this, and a lot more, is God's aseity. And I'm assuming most of us have never come across this word before. We'll go into it in a bit, but aseity essentially refers to God's self-existence, his independence, God's self-sufficiency. So before we go any further, we should see that we derive all of this from Scripture. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to our passage for today, which is in Exodus chapter 3. We're going to be looking at what should be a very familiar passage for most of us. Exodus 3. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I'll turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And the Lord saw that he turned aside to see. God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I'll send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. The word of the Lord, God's living and holy word. Now we can split our text into three sections. We have Moses' initial encounter with God in the first 10 verses, and then Moses asks two questions. One in verse 11, who am I? Then again in verse 13, what is your name? And God responds to each. For our purposes, we'll primarily focus on the first 6 verses, and then we'll focus more on Moses' second question than the first. So when our chapter begins, Moses has been a sojourner in Midian for almost 40 years now. 40 years since he killed the Egyptian taskmaster and he ran away. And the people of God, they've been sojourners in Egypt for over 4 generations, hundreds of years. Remember, they came to Egypt to escape a famine and they ended up settling there. And now they're enslaved there. And now Moses has been herding sheep for decades. And what he initially saw with this bush on fire, that would have been something that was fairly common to him. You know, in this desert wilderness, with dryness making vegetation flammable, that's not all that rare. You know, us in California, we should be familiar with this, especially the last few years. So as a shepherd, Moses is supposed to see if this fire is just going to burn up or is this just going to spread. If it is, you know, he needs to get his sheep out of there. But Moses sees that this is not a typical fire. He says that this is a great sight because the bush is not burned up. The bush was burning, but it was not consumed. And this is the first thing we learn about God from our text this morning, that God is self-existent. A fire needs wood or some other fuel for its existence. And over time, it burns up the fuel, and you need to add more wood for it to keep burning. But this fire here, it's self-existent. It's not using up the wood. It doesn't need the wood. This fire exists all by itself. Our God is self-existent. His existence does not depend on other people or things or circumstances. He exists by his own power. John 5:26 says, God has life in himself. He was not created by anything. He doesn't depend on anything, but he exists. He always has and always will. You know, we don't actually need to look any further than Genesis 1:1. And even there, not even the whole verse. Just stop at, in the beginning, God. He was there in the beginning. There was never a time when God did not exist. He is the uncreated one. Now, that's a hard concept for us. No, we don't have any other examples of uncreated, self-existent beings so that we can, you know, help make sense of this. God is so unlike us that, as we saw last week, that he's incomprehensible. And just as there was this tension last week that God is the unknowable one, but he makes himself unknown to us, what we see here is that this self-existent creator, who is so unlike us, he actually, we'll see here soon that he's like us in a very important way. He's very much like us. He has a name. You know, it would be almost better if God was some unnamed force or power. But someone with a name, a person, it's a little too much. You know, plenty of people say that they believe in a higher power, someone or something that's out there. But when that someone comes and introduces himself, people don't like it. We don't like it. This uncreated, self-existent creator, who's also a person with a name, is, when you think about it, it's terrifying. So let's get to this name as we continue. So if we skip down to Moses' second question, and we'll come back to his first question a little later. Moses asks in verse 13, "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?'" You know, what he's asking here is very valid. It's a very practical question. You know, Moses can't just show up after being gone for 40 years and say, "Hey guys, remember me? This talking bush over here sent me to tell you this." No, it's not going to work. And Moses can't even say that God sent me. Because in this ancient culture, they were surrounded with gods. So you need to know the identity of this God. You know, which God sent you? And names meant something more back then than it does to us now. And names revealed who you are. And God says, "I am who I am." This name, there is mystery to it. You know, if you look in your Bibles, there's even a note there that says that this can also be translated as "I am what I am," or "I will be what I will be." So what does this tell us about who this God is? So compared to this to like an Egyptian god, they have like Ra, the god of the sun, or Osiris, the god of fertility and agriculture. Our God is not defined by fire or agriculture or anything. He's not restricted to one nation or a people group. He is I am. Then again, this goes back to God's self-existence. He's not saying that he is I was or I am becoming. He's not subject to anything. He's eternal, unchanging, independent, self-sufficient. In verse 15, God says to tell the people that the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent him. So the word Lord here, this is not like some second name for God. It's very much related to I am. It comes from the same root word in Hebrew. So what our ESV Bibles call Lord in all caps is Yahweh. It's God's covenant name, the personal name that God uses with his people. In terms of meaning, however, it means the same. God is self-existent and eternal. He even says it in the verse, that this is his name forever, throughout all generations. So there will be no changes to the self-existent, self-sufficient God. And this is what we mean when we say aseity. That word, it comes from two Latin words, a meaning from, and se meaning oneself. From oneself or from himself. God does not derive his existence from anyone or anything. He's not limited by anything. There are no external sources or dependencies for God. He has no needs. He just is. He is the great I am. He has life in himself. So this is the great distinction between the creator and the creature. We are all created. You know, we exist because someone else existed before us. Our parents, our grandparents before them, and so on. So we can keep going back and we can trace the existence of anything to an origin, except the creator. He is the uncreated one. The one who exists without anything causing his existence. God does not need a cause. He causes all creatures to be, but he himself is caused by no one. He makes all things move, but he himself is moved by nothing. So what this means is that we don't talk about God like he's one of us. And going back to Tozer and thinking the right things about God, we should remember that most of all, you know, God is not a creature. He's not one of us. There's this big gap between the creator and the creature. And we see this in our text when Moses asked, or when God asked Moses to take his sandals off, for he's standing on holy ground. You know, it wasn't some existing ancient sacred site, but it was the presence of God that made this holy ground. And Moses here, he can't just do whatever he wants. We don't approach God casually. Taking your sandals off is a form of reverence in the East. It still is to this day. And we also see at the end of verse 6 that Moses is afraid to look at God, and he hides his face. The presence of the holy, it's terrifying. It makes you want to go hide somewhere. Even the seraphim in the vision in Isaiah chapter 6, they have two wings exclusively to hide their faces in the presence of God. And we saw last week in Exodus 33 that no one can see God and live. So now when you and I talk about God, are these the kind of things that come to mind? Consuming fire, terrifying holy presence? Most of us, when we talk of God, we talk about God's love for us, his concern for us, his mercy, his provision. We talk about our favorite Bible verses or the times in our life when we felt God closest to us. While all of that is true, we are talking about God from a very experiential way. We're taking our experience with God and we're making that the most important part about him. It's a very bottom-up approach. And while God does work with our experiences, there's a risk here. We're risking creating a God in our own image, an idol. We define God based on our experiences, our limitations. So if God says things about himself in Scripture that we don't understand, things that we haven't experienced yet, or frankly, things that we don't like, we ignore them. So then we end up with a God who's very much like us, just maybe a better version of us, a superhuman. So it's like saying, you know, I like people who are kind and loving and selfless. So God becomes the most kind, most loving person there is. We essentially make God a superhero. Now think of popular superheroes. We think running fast is cool, so there's a superhero for that, the Flash. Or if you like Marvel, Quicksilver. Being skilled with bows and arrows sounds great. So there's a superhero for that, Green Arrow or Hawkeye. We wish we could fly, so we have Superman. So our comic book heroes, they're kind of the modern equivalent of these ancient gods in terms of their powers and abilities. But God is not just a being who has superhero powers. He doesn't just have the qualities that we possess or qualities that we wish we possessed and just have them to a greater degree. So kids, if you're listening, God is not a superhero. He's much, much more than that. He's otherworldly. There's a big gap between us creatures and him, the creator. We saw this last week that we don't fully understand him, and we never will. And God's aseity, it tells us that he's unlike us. You know, it's not like, hey, if you're all cats, God is the biggest cat and most ferocious cat of them all. You know, he's like the tiger. That's how we tend to talk about God. But no, if you're all cats, God is the Milky Way. You know, there's no comparison. And this is how the biblical authors, they talk about God. They say that he's the indescribable, incomparable, incomprehensible one. But at the same time, we saw that he has a name, a personal name. He's a person, which means there's a possibility for a relationship. R.C. Sproul says, since God is a person and we are persons, we all actually have a personal relationship with him. So we typically hear people sharing their testimonies and saying, you know, God saved me and now I have a personal relationship with him. But R.C. says, we all have a relationship with him no matter what. It's just whether it's a saved, redeemed relationship or if it's a strained, broken relationship. but all of humanity has a relationship with him, whether they acknowledge him or not. So we have this great, big God who's unlike us, but he also has a relationship with each one of us. It's not easy talking about God this way, right? God is the unknowable one, but he also reveals himself. He asks Moses to distance himself, but he also says, I'll be with you. So see how the church father Augustine talks about God. So in your bulletins, there should be an insert. At the top it says Burning Questions Day. And there's this big quote. Some of you might need magnifying glasses. So if you can pull that out, we don't have time to read through the whole thing, but you can read it, later. So this is from Augustine's Confessions, which is supposed to be the first Western autobiography. And what you'll notice here is that Augustine is not writing to us as readers. He is addressing God. These are his prayers. So see how he talks about God. He talks about how God is good, powerful, merciful, things that we are familiar with, but how Augustine says it is that God is utterly good. He's most merciful, utterly powerful. And then come the creature-creator distinctions. Augustine's like a tightrope walker at the circus. He's carefully balancing. God is deeply hidden, but most intimately present. He's gathering, but he's not in need. Searching, but not lacking anything. He loves without burning, jealous without anxiety. He wills change, but he himself does not change. He does all of this, but he himself is never new, never old, unchanging, timeless. Do our prayers look like this? Do we think about God this way? And we see with all of these Bible references here is that Augustine's not making this up. He got all of this from Scripture. And this is our Christian heritage, this language of God. The biblical authors, they talk like this. Our forefathers in the faith, they talk like this. But somehow, we've lost this in the last century or two. So today, if you turn on Christian radio, we can't tell if they're singing to Jesus or to a boyfriend. We wear t-shirts that say, Jesus is my homeboy. We've lost what is the godness of God, this high, lofty language. Not that we have to use big words or old words to talk about God, but we talk about God top down from how he has revealed himself, not just from our experiences up. And this is one of the reasons we use the word perfections instead of attributes. There's nothing wrong with the word attributes, but we all have attributes. My driver's license says that I have an address, height, weight, eye color, hair color, and so on. God does not have those attributes. He's beyond them. But even the attributes we share, you know, saying that this person over here is nice and kind and loving, and then saying God is nice and kind and loving, it's not very accurate, right? It's like saying I'm pretty good at basketball and so is Michael Jordan or Steph Curry. It'll just be insulting to Jordan. And in that, you know, what we're talking with basketball is just degrees of difference. With God, as Augustine says, God is utterly good, most merciful. He isn't just more merciful or more good than the rest of us. He is the definition of mercy or goodness. And God says he is good or he is love. We don't have some kind of outside criteria that, you know, we can turn to and we can run him through that and then we say, yeah, he checks out. He is pretty loving. No, he's the definition of love and goodness and kindness. Everything he does is loving and good and kind, even if we don't understand it, even if we don't like it, even if we think that, you know, what he's doing is not actually good or kind. If God says he is something, he is. He is I am. God's attributes are true of him to the extreme. He's infinitely loving, infinitely holy, infinitely merciful and gracious. And that's why we call them his perfections. His attributes are not like our attributes. They are perfections, and only he has them. We share some of them, like love and mercy and kindness, but we are, but poor reflections of his absolute perfections. So this God, who's perfect in every way, there are a couple other quick passages that I want to look at about his deity before we get to the implications of this doctrine. So we looked at Genesis 1, in the beginning, God, and John begins his gospel in much the same way. So turning to John chapter 1 now, let's see how he fleshes out God's deity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So in the beginning, before the heavens and the earth were made, there was the Word, who was with God and was God. The Father and Son dwelling together in perfect harmony. And we know from the rest of Scripture that this is actually a reference to our triune God. It's Father, Son, and Spirit dwelling in perfect harmony, in total happiness, before creation. So the answer to, you know, why did God create the earth? Why did God create us? You know, was he bored? Was he lonely? Did he need people to worship him? It's no, no, and no. Our triune God has no needs, never had. As verse 4 says, in him was life. He's self-existent. The three persons of the Godhead, they've always lived a perfect, self-existent, self-sufficient, happy life. And as verse 4 continues, this life was the light of men. So the life that is in him is where we get our life. We are the ones who are dependent on him. God does not need us, but we need him for our very existence. Now, Paul expands on this, and he explains this in Acts chapter 17. So Paul is standing at Mars Hill in Athens, and I'm going to read from verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of our own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. So what we see here is God is not served by human hands. He doesn't need anything from us, but he gives us life and breath and everything. So he didn't need the sacrifices of the Old Testament. He doesn't need our money now. He doesn't need our prayers. He doesn't need missions or evangelism. He doesn't need Augustine or Luther or Spurgeon. He doesn't even need Moses or David or Abraham. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He doesn't even need angels or seraphim. God is self-sufficient, and he's perfectly fulfilled. He has life within himself. But in his mercy, he does choose to use you and me to accomplish his sovereign purposes. But we must not confuse stewardship with ownership. We don't own anything. We don't own our bodies. We don't own our relationships, our reputations, our possessions. We don't want to be like Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. But Nebuchadnezzar says, is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. So Nebuchadnezzar thinks that his kingdom was his own doing. And God says, think again. Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful king of the most largest empire at this time, but he learned that day that who was really in charge. Now, how often are we tempted to think like this? Now, how often do we demand that God should reward us for our efforts? Do we say, I poured 18 years into this child. She better not be a disappointment. God has to save her, and I need grandchildren soon. I don't know if that's how you think. You know, we're just getting started on our parenting years. Our simpler things, right? I worked hard. I deserve this raise, this promotion. I put all of the time and effort into this ministry. I deserve to see some fruit. As if God owed us anything. To this, God would ask us a simple question. What do you have that you did not receive? 1 Corinthians 4:7. And our rightful response should be as Jesus says in Luke 17:10. When you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. That should be our attitude. The biggest takeaway when we think of God's aseity, his self-existence, his self-sufficiency, is that God is God, and we are not. He is the perfect creator, and we are so unlike him. We want to give God his due, his godness, and we reflect that in our thinking and in our talking about him. But the takeaway is not that God is so big that he doesn't care about my problems. God doesn't leave us to fend for ourselves. He is the one who draws near. So first, we acknowledge our needs, our neediness, and he is the self-sufficient one while we are needy. We depend on him for our very breath. At any moment, anything we have, breath, possessions, relationships, anything can be taken away from us. Just ask Nebuchadnezzar, or the guy in Jesus' parable in Luke 12, the one who is storing up his harvest in bigger and bigger barns, only for God to ask him, you know, what's the point? You're going to die tonight. The point is not that we despair in our neediness, but we go to the one who provides for our needs. So in our text, going back now to Moses' first question, Moses asks, who am I? And see how God answers him. You know, so Moses is asked to go talk to Pharaoh and lead God's people. And Moses realizes this is a big task. He sees his neediness, and he asks, how can I possibly do this? And, you know, you would think God would be like, remember, Moses, you were adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. You grew up in this household. You're a prince of Egypt. You know this Pharaoh. You're more educated than the rest of the Israelites. You're this ideal person. You know the royal customs and everything, and so on. You know, that's how you and I would have probably responded to Moses. You know, build up his self-esteem, let him believe in himself. That is how our world tells us to handle the who am I question. You know, look into yourself, find out who you truly are, and be that person. That is the theme of every coming-to-age story, you know, every Disney movie, says follow your heart. But see what Jesus tells him, or God tells him in here. God's answer to who am I is, I will be with you. God's telling Moses, you are a needy one, and the solution to your needs is not within you. Yes, it was part of God's sovereign plan that Moses grew up in Pharaoh's household. And even now we see that Moses is spending decades herding sheep in this wilderness, which is training for decades herding God's people in that same wilderness, right? So God can and he does use all of our circumstances, our experiences, and our abilities and interests. But if we look to them and them alone, we're missing the point. The point is that God will be with us, the covenant God who will not leave his people. This covenant God meets our needs. The big God who created everything narrows down to each of ourselves, and he comes down to our level and he meets us where we are. He knows us. He knows just how thoroughly helpless we are. And he's willing to help us. He's able to help us. And he's already met our biggest need by the sending of his son. Our great creator saw that we were not living up to the purpose that for which he created. We were created in the image of God, but sin has marred that image. What we are now is just a distortion of God's image. Instead of thriving in the world that God created, We live a life of toil. We live with the effects of the curse. But God already had a solution for this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He had redeemed us in Christ. He has met our greatest need, our need for salvation. So when we didn't realize that this was our biggest need, you know, when we were just looking for someone to come by and say, "You got this," someone to just boost our self-esteem, He came and met our greatest need in saving us. In the coming of Jesus, we get the ultimate keeping of God's promise to Moses, "I will be with you." That promise is fulfilled in Emmanuel, God with us. He came and He dwelt among us. He lived the life that we were meant to live but never could, and He took the punishment that we deserve. And God sent His Spirit to dwell in His people, in His church today, to be with us, to meet our deepest needs. The Spirit is our comforter, the one who intercedes for us when we don't know what to pray, the one who convicts us of sin and sanctifies us. The Spirit is God indwelling within us. So as we close, I want to look at John chapter 15, as I believe it perfectly captures aseity and its application. John chapter 15, reading from verse 1. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned." So this is one of Jesus' I am statements, where he's claiming to be God, the self-existent one that we saw in the burning bush, the one whose name is I am who I am. And as branches, we are to abide in him. We are to stick to the vine, and only then we'll have fruit, we'll have life. Apart from him, we cannot do anything. God is the only one who can say, "I am who I am." And in response, we say, "I am because he is." We are utterly dependent on him for life and salvation. We are to be humble like little children before him, or we'll never enter his kingdom. This God who created everything out of nothing, he's doing the same today in raising up a people for himself in the church. So if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old is gone, the new is come. And God promises to meet our every need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So I don't know what needs that you have this morning, but I know the one who can meet that need. Do you have a fear of death, or is a loved one dying? If you're in Christ, God promises to raise you up on the last day. He's already done it once before. While we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. So why won't he do it again? Look no further than your salvation for proof of a miracle-working God, a God who creates something out of nothing. He created faith in us when we didn't have it before. He saw in us that there was no righteousness, and he gave us the righteousness of Christ. And in that same way, he meets all of our needs. If you're dealing with an ailing body or aging body, he will make it well in this life or the next. If you're dealing with broken relationships or messy circumstances, he's able to make them new again. Again, maybe not in our timing, but he promises to grow us in the fruit of the Spirit, which is the abundant life. So the question is, are you sticking to the vine? Are you abiding in Christ? There's a great warning in this passage that we just read, that the branches who aren't abiding, they will be gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. That is the coming judgment. God will consume us if you're not part of Christ. So cling to him. Take all your needs to him. He's willing and able. He is the giver of life. He's with you. He's the great I am. Amen. So I'm now going to ask the ushers to come forward. We'll pray, and they'll pass out the elements, and someone will come lead us in communion. So this table here, it's for believers, those of us who are dead and are now made alive in Christ. It is a picture of how needy we are. We sin, we forget, and we have to come back here time and again to remember that we are needy, but He is the one who provides for our needs. This is a picture of a self-sufficient God who's willing to provide for His people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You that You are the great I am, our great Creator God, who's unlike us, but also who draws near to us. Thank You for sending Your Son and meeting us, our greatest need, and saving us. Father, I pray that we would be a people who knows our neediness, and that our neediness would point to a great Savior who's able to provide for all our needs. Father, give us life. Make us fruitful. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.